If you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at verses 1 through 12. This is found on page 1032 if you're using the Pew Bible. Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our God and our Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and also praying that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Would you use your word as it is, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? As it is a living and active word, would you use it in our own lives for our good? You would produce much fruit. We pray it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May he add his blessings to this reading of it. The Sermon on the Mount is somewhat, and maybe this is an understatement, difficult to preach through. It is the best sermon there is. It is famous. There are many passages that we all readily know and have memorized, and things that are very familiar to us, and we think of already the Beatitudes. We know them by heart, don't we? We think of being salt and light. And you could go down the list. All of the chapters we've been through thus far, memory verses just explode and pop to mind, don't they? There are also some passages that are greatly abused. And these are some of the most well-known of the abused ones in the, perhaps, as some would suggest, even all the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? We know how that is abused in our day and time, and you come to a text that seems like it's a random assortment of sayings. I think there is a unifying theme. We could go back, and perhaps if someone was to preach just three sermons and all of the Sermon on the Mount, you could preach, I think, you could make a case for chapter 5 being about the kingdom of God, what it means to belong to it, what that looks like in one's life. Chapter 6, being the fatherhood of God, doing all that we do in relation to and with an eye and a view to pleasing our Father and doing everything unto Him. Jesus talks about that at length over and over and over again, pointing us back, directing our eyes to our Father. And we have a Father in heaven, and that makes all the difference in the world in how we come and do what you're doing now. All of our acts of piety, acts of righteousness, as He said in chapter 6, verse 1. As you turn to chapter 7, there seems to be this theme of judgment. Now, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? We go from the fatherhood of God to the judgment of God. Now, this is for the believer, not that kind of judgment that we think of in terms of wrath. This is judgment in the sense that we know the one who is in charge, and he makes the rules, and he tells how things are going to be. And it has this sense of clarifying for us. It puts on the brakes for us. It directs us. It redirects us. It shapes and changes. It's a reminder in all those ways. Sinclair Ferguson says, "For the believer, the knowledge that God is Father transforms his view of him as judge. And the knowledge that he is judge fills him with awe that such a God is also his Father." It's fatherly love and discipline. It's judgment in the sense of being in charge and ruling and guiding and directing and saying how things are to be. There's a sanctifying and restraining influence, I think, as you come to chapter 7 dealing with this. And in particular, how it will change us and how we relate to one another, to other people. And it's apparently an issue that really matters in our walking by faith, in our walking humbly with our God, and being a follower of Christ. Again, we want to be careful, don't we? As you come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is never, people take it this way all the time, these are never sort of rules to follow so that you can get into heaven. This is the way of life for those who are declared blessed by Christ. And you are so only through union with Christ. Jesus starts off in chapter 5 pronouncing those blessings. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching those who trust him, those who are followers of his. And we need to keep that in mind. This is not a way into heaven. This is the way of those who belong to such a kingdom that is everlasting by God's grace for his glory through faith in Christ. And so the issue at hand is, how do we relate to other people? What does that look like in our lives? This is very clarifying and sanctifying. It fosters and encourages a pursuit of holiness inwardly as well as outwardly, and how we deal with ourselves, how we deal with other people. The judgment of God is meant to be that for us as those who are not under his condemnation, those who do not have to fear the wrath of God. And so he directs us and guides us. And I think there's an issue there of the judgment of God in that way for believers is meant to help us see things clearly. It gives you a clear view of various things in your relation to one another. And four things in particular that stand out here as you look in verses 1 to 5. Note that this judgment of God, this concept, this idea, it helps us to see our brother clearly. That's the first thing we'll look at, the need to see our brother clearly. Particularly in regards to sin, regards to our own sin, regards to sin in general, whether it's ours or theirs. And he puts things into proper perspective and order. That's what our Savior is doing for us. We forget sometimes, don't we, that Jesus is Savior in that way, as he is our Lord as well. And he teaches us how to live, that we be not hearers only, but doers as well. That's what it looks like to follow him and trust him. Not they were ever saved by these things. But this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, to see our brother clearly. Look at verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." People abuse this all the time, don't they? People use this to do what they want to do, to try to do what they want to do. "And you have no right to tell me what I can or cannot do." That's how people use it in this world. "Don't judge me." Sometimes we, I think, probably wrongly, I know it's fun sometimes and silly, but we'll say things like, I don't know, whatever vehicle you like or clothing you like or movies you like. And we'll say to people in jest, "Don't judge me," right? "Because I like this and you like that." And it's fun and it's silly, but Jesus is quite serious here, isn't he? When he's thinking of these things, how we relate to one another in a judgmental attitude. This is not Jesus telling us just let everybody deal with themselves, and if you see wrong in someone, you can never say anything about it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not encouraging some kind of moral ambiguity or relativism when it comes to the truth. This is not a verse that can just let you get away with whatever you want to get away with. In fact, it's funny that the world, pagans, hijacked the verse to their own perverse ends, when it's clear here in the text, this is about how we relate to one another in the church, about brethren. That's the language he's using, about brothers, how you and I deal with one another. Now, this is not for the world to excuse away their evil or wickedness, nor is it for us that excuse. Jesus is calling on us to avoid a critical spirit that's quick to judge. Look down, he begins to unfold that in verse 2. And you can tell he's talking about kind or type. And this, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He's talking about a kind of judgment there. It's not wrong to declare something right or wrong. Jesus is going to do that quite clearly in lots of places and tell us to do it. He's going to tell us to be discerning a little later in the text. No, but he goes on, doesn't he, to say what he's really after is what some people would refer to as censoriousness. Being overly harsh, being hypercritical, you might say. It's difficult, isn't it, as we think of this very penetrating verse, as you turn to verse 3, 4, and 5. I mean, he's making the statement in verse 1. He's beginning to unfold it to give you a sense of what he's talking about. And he really goes for the jugular, verses 3 through 5. Hard words to hear. But he's saying, here's how you and I often act. We have a tendency to think about one another as worse than ourselves. We have a tendency to think your sin is worse than mine. Now, this is not Jesus telling us that that all sins are equal in the sight of God. It's worse, isn't it? While it is sinful to hate your brother, it is worse to actually murder him physically. And so our catechism is helpful in that kind of language and thinking through sin. But when it comes to how we deal with one another, he's saying to us, if you are always going around finding fault with everyone else, and somehow you're not too serious about your own sin, you have a problem. Some people refer to this as kind of comical. Maybe it is. But he's meaning it to be blunt and obvious. How absurd is it for someone to have a big log in their eye, a big beam? That's kind of humorous, but you're walking around with this big log beam in your eye, showing everybody else their little tiny speck. Some of you have seen, he's pointing out something that's rather obvious, and it is humorous. It is the nail scenario. It's not about the nail. Yes, it is about the nail. You have a nail. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. There's no laughter. That's okay. But maybe some of you have seen that little video that's gone around. Something that's rather obvious, a problem you have, and you're going around pointing out everyone else's problems. And it's not good, the Lord says. In fact, it's acting in a not only a hypercritical way, but a hypocritical way. You see what he says there in verses 3 through 5. Asking the question why and how can you do these things? It's rather obvious. How often do we go then pointing out everybody's problems and faults and sins, making their sin serious and ours very light? In fact, he's saying, no, our view of each other needs to be the exact opposite. This would transform marriages. This would transform home life. This would transform church life. It's sometimes at the root and the heart of why churches split and why there are factions, because we walk around with our log saying, you got the log. When in fact, it's the wrong attitude to have, Jesus is saying, about one another, believers in Christ, so that we have really a better attitude, a better view of them than ourselves. Being more strict and tight about our own sin, saying of ourselves, you know what, I'm the chief of sinners. Even if we think we're not, even if maybe there's some kind of argument and really the other person's wrong, Jesus is saying, well, there's a kind of attitude to have in life that's more strict about yourself and your own sin, more serious about your own sin than that person's sin, even as bad as that person's sin might be. It's why Paul, on and on, is saying that as you read through his life, and he goes from starting off kind of small about being an apostle and the least of the apostles, and he goes all the way to saying, quite frankly, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of them, a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Is that how you think of yourself? Is that how you see your own sin? Or are you quick to see everyone else's sin and point it out? He's saying it's just as absurd as what he's saying. It's just as absurd as seeing a speck in everybody else's eye and you're the one bumping into walls with a log in your own eye. It's that comical and that silly and that absurd, and how we do it all the time, don't we? As the people of God, so quick to point out others' faults. Jesus certainly has told us before, hasn't he, that we are to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, but it is never meant to eclipse mercy towards others. Personal holiness, yes, pursue it. Pursue it wholeheartedly, but not at the expense of mercy towards others. In fact, a pursuit of holiness would include seeing our own sin for its heinousness. I love our confession. It uses that language. Our catechism, especially the larger catechism, uses the language how we are to view our own sin as vile, odious, heinous. We think of ourselves that way? It's too easy, isn't it, to think of everybody else as being vile and heinous and odious. Their sin's much worse than mine. We may talk in terms of little white lies, though maybe we don't talk that way anymore, use that language, right? But that's what we mean a lot of times. Well, my sin's not that bad. And when we try to reconcile or there's some difference between us, and we say, well, I know I did wrong. And when we use the word, but, coming next, what we're saying really is, your sin's still worse than mine. When we can't say, I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm selfish, full of pride, don't love you like I should, will you forgive me? Full stop, end of story. No, but there's a tendency, isn't there, to say of other people, really, you're the worst person in the relationship, in the scenario. That's the wrong attitude, Jesus says, that we're to have towards one another. Now, he goes on to say, so he's saying, deal with your own sin first. He's not saying, well, don't go deal with another brother, if you see in verse 5. First, right, so there's a second coming. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It changes your perspective when you deal with your own sin, when you realize how big a problem your own sin is, it will affect how you talk to the other sinner. John Chrysostom, early church saint, said, correct your brother not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicines. Yes, and even more, as a loving brother anxious to restore and rescue. That's to be our attitude when we do confront someone in their sin. We're anxious to rescue and restore. We're doing it as a loving brother, as loving brethren, having first dealt with our own sin and our own problems. So that's the first thing, is to see our brother clearly. Secondly, to see our treasure clearly, verse 6. It seems kind of disjointed and maybe unrelated, as Jesus would go on to say, guard that which is holy. That's essentially what he's saying. And as you think about the judgment of God and how it relates to how you deal with brothers, it also is in relation to how you deal with the truth, how you handle the truth. And that is, I think, on a number of levels. Typically, this is seen in terms of evangelism. So that the application is, therefore, when you go out and you preach the gospel to others, we are to do that. The Bible is clear on that. Take the gospel far and wide to the ends of the earth and pray to that end. Preach the gospel to every creature, as Mark says. And yet, we're to realize there are some who hate the gospel. And there are some who despise it, reject it. And he's saying, you don't have to, and you can't force it down their throat. It is Jesus saying, as you will see the apostles go on to do actually in their life, in their ministry, is to shake the dust off the feet and move on. That's a sad fact, but that's what he's saying for us to do. Because what you have, notice the language he uses there, what you have is holy, and he refers to it as pearls. It's a treasure. It's precious and valuable. And we ought not expose it to open mockery and shame, because there are people who hate it and despise it and spit on it. He's saying, shake the dust off, right? Speak peace. If they don't accept it, shake the dust off and move along. I think that also it would involve the realm of discipleship, if I can say it that way. Not that God's people are dogs and pigs, but there's a principle at play there. Jesus would use the language. In fact, this language most often in the Bible of dogs and pigs is used for those who are obstinate, headstrong, we might say sometimes, antagonistic towards the gospel, towards God. Jesus would use the language, wouldn't he, of a Canaanite woman to draw out her faith. I think sometimes in the realm of discipleship, it's there too. Paul would say of the Corinthians that they were babes and couldn't handle strong meat. They weren't ready. Certain things weren't ready to hear them. And sometimes, sadly, in the church, even in the realm of discipleship, someone might not be ready to hear this or that truth. And they act sometimes like dogs. These are not like your friendly pets that are your best friends, not like your domesticated little puppy. These are those scavenger type dogs in the Palestinian world. They'd be vicious. These are wild pigs. Notice the language that he uses. They will turn and attack you. Something ruthless and vicious about them. Sometimes, sadly, people act like that in the church when you go to confront with the truth. And there's a viciousness about it. And he's saying, stop. You don't have to prove the point and win just because you can. It's why we fence the table at the Lord's Supper. Because what we have is holy and precious and valuable. And we don't want to give it to those who are not believers, right? He would refer to the unconverted. But even the unrepentant, who are hardened in it all. This is holy and precious and valuable. The gospel that we hold dear, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pearl of great price. And we don't throw it around haphazardly, he says. Not mindlessly. But there's spiritual discernment that he's calling on us to have here in verse 6. Well, let me say again, thirdly, to see our Father clearly is what Jesus is calling us to. And the judgment of God helps us to do those things, as it's said in that context. It seems like it's out of place again, but there's a connection even to verse 6, as this language of giving, and ask and it will be given to you, is to reflect, and it's not just a comment on prayer, but about God and who God is and what he's like, how giving he is, how generous he is. It's certainly an encouragement to prayer, but the language that's used is meant to back up who God is and what he's like. Asking, seeking, knocking. It's the language of asking in the sense of begging. It's the beggar's logic, as we say sometimes. Pleading. The language of seeking is as if a husband gave a wife a string of pearls, and they fell and broke and scattered on the floor, under the couches and all over the place. The loving wife would probably get down on the knees and begin to scour and search. That's the language that's used there, of seeking. It's an ongoing kind of way as well. It's the knocking that's like pounding or banging on a door. That's what he's calling for us to do, to be like, to pray like, to persist in it, to see our need, how needy we are, and to see a Father who is ready and willing to give. And Jesus wants us to be certainly convinced of that, doesn't he? That we will never labor in vain when we labor in prayer. Never. And you see how he says he's going to give comparisons. And I know some of you are going to come up to me afterwards and talk about the exception. Your father maybe was not what I'm about to describe. And I'm not trying to diminish that, undercut that. But generally speaking, Jesus is saying most fathers will give their children good things. Most parents will give their children food, clothing. If they need something, they give it to them. And he's wanting you to say, no, I want you to take the best parent in this world. They pale in comparison to God the Father and what he's ready and willing to give you. Notice he says, now it's good gifts, good things. It's things according to his will. It's according to his word. And we're to pray accordingly. It's not he's telling us to ask for Ferraris and puppies and things like that. But good gifts, good things according to his word. How he would have us, in fact, how he's already, what he's already said. Those are hard things, aren't they? To deal with our own sin. How we are to think about one another. How to deal and handle the holy word of God, the gospel. We need prayer. Those are good things to ask for, to help us in. And our Father is good and he will do it and give those things. It's very straightforward, Jesus says. Ask and it'll be given. Keep on doing. There's a persistence about it. Well, lastly, let me say, we're to see our neighbor clearly in verse 12. The judgment of God helps in that too, as we think about what's right and what's good and how we're to pray, what we're to focus on. Here's a summary, if you will, of what perhaps Jesus has been saying all along. It's at least a summary of what he's been saying since chapter 5, verse 17. As you think about particularly our relationship to one another, to others even. It is, Jesus will elsewhere summarize the whole second table of the law as love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we call the golden rule. It's quite simple, direct, and to the point. There are other religions, they are false, but they will use this kind of language. They will use this verse, in fact, and twist it, and they normally put it in the negative. You can go read Confucius and plenty of others. But here Jesus puts it forth in a positive manner. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's how we kind of memorize it, isn't it? It's how we know it. It's put yourself in that person's shoes, plural. Put yourself in their situation. How would you like to be treated if you were there? That's what he's saying. It's straightforward, isn't it? We need to think about one another in those kinds of ways, in those kinds of terms. J.C. Ryle says, it settles 100 difficult points, right? There, you think about you're talking to someone, a family member, someone in the church, even outside the church, it applies to. How am I to treat them? How would I want to be treated if I were in their situation? It changes our perspective, doesn't it? It changes how we view other people and their situation in life. Maybe I don't understand what they're going through, what it's like. Maybe I should, as people say often, walk a mile in their shoes. Maybe I should get to know them, understand before I begin judging and criticizing. It's a call for selfless love that's practical here. It is the golden rule in that sense, and a summation of all. He says, this is the law and the prophets. It is their objective and what they were all about. In the second table of the law kind of way, telling us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's what it looks like to consider them. That's practically what it looks like. How often do we just gloss over this? It's a nice saying. We put it on our little plaques, have it in our kitchen or on our hallway. Jesus is saying this is to be what your life looks like. How you treat other people does matter. And it's not a sideshow part of the Christian life, but it's real. And I might say as I close that we're to remember who is teaching us. It's easy to forget, isn't it, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Savior teaching us. Wisdom from on high. The prophet, priest, and king. Whose burden is light, yoke is easy. Who's gentle. This is not him striking us down for getting it wrong. But he is teaching us the way forward, the way of life in Christ. What it looks like to be the people of God. What it looks like to walk humbly with our God. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ who was and is merciful to sinners. Who guards what is holy and precious. who gives us the Father, who points us to the Father for prayer, for help in time of need, who has loved us as his neighbor, even unto death, would call us to go forth by his grace. We can't do it in our own strength. It's a call for us to pray and to trust, to walk by faith, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and who in who we hope and upon whom we rely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for the riches of your grace and your glory. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to teach us, impress your truth upon our hearts, and conform us to the likeness of Christ our Savior. We pray that you would help us to see clearly and to walk humbly with you, our God, to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray it for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.